I'd like to go into the book of Psalms, and I want to try to draw from the book of Psalms some things I trust that will cause us to have a deeper a love and appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the Psalms were the hymn book of the early church, and we find even Christ and the disciples on occasion would sing a psalm. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:19 that we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I've heard quite a few of the psalms over the years that were set to music. And I appreciate the psalms as a HYMN book. But I tried to use the 110th psalm last night to show you that practically every verse of the 110th psalm is quoted somewhere in the New Testament to show the present reign of Christ, that Christ is even now reigning as a king in his kingdom. I do not look at the Psalms merely as a hymn book. Some of God's people read the Psalms when they want to do some light, devotional, inspirational reading. Now, the Psalms are good for the inspirational reading when you're downcast, when you need to be lifted up. But the Psalms are far more than light, devotional, inspirational reading. The Psalms are a capital H-I-M book. And if you look upon the Psalms as a group of poems that are over there just for your light reading and for your inspiration and uplift, and you think that they're just over there for devotional purposes, then I remind you that in the New Testament, when the inspired apostles of the Lord went out to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they quoted from the Psalms as much as any other Old Testament book. The apostles Peter and Paul and the other servants of God were constantly going to Psalm 16, Psalms 2, and elsewhere in the Bible, to prove that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for the sins of his people, and that he arose from the dead. The Apostle Paul quite frequently quotes from the book of Psalms. The Psalms have some of the deepest and most beautiful doctrinal passages that are found anywhere in the Bible. And I want to look right quickly tonight, and the Lord, I trust, will be my helper, and I trust that he'll refresh all of you. And I trust that you're not too weary to engage in a little well-doing in the service of God. But I want to look at three psalms, and these psalms are set right together. And I want to try to draw a lesson from their position, their location, the way that they're placed right together. And to draw the full picture of Christ that we need to have, we need to study these three psalms together, because these three psalms, when we look at them like we ought to, these psalms will show us the past and finished work of Christ, what he's already done for his people. They will show us the present work of Christ, what he's doing for his people now. And they will show us the future glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go to the 22nd psalm. And this Psalms 22 is beyond any dispute a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt that this is one of the so-called messianic psalms, that is, the psalms that 1,000 years before it happened portrayed to the very detail things that will fulfill when Christ the Messiah would come. Now, the reason there's no doubt about it, Psalms 22 is a psalm of the crucifixion. It's a psalm of the sufferings and death of Christ upon the cross. This psalm opens with the very words that our Lord uttered from the cross. Psalms 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even though we are reading here the writings of David, we are reading the writings of David, we are reading the words of the one that David so often represents. We are reading the writings here of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and David merely stands as a figure of a greater David that was yet to come. The Son of God, in his suffering and death on the cross, uttered the very words of Psalms 22, verse 1. The psalm opens with a cry that went forth from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalms 22 is the psalm of the crucifixion. Because as we begin to read Psalms 22, the one that's doing the speaking here, that I insist is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of his enemies and how he has been surrounded by his enemies. He says here that he is surrounded by the assembly of the wicked. He says that the dogs have enclosed me, the wicked have surrounded me. And many times in the Old Testament, that expression dog has reference to the Gentiles. And this is looking forward to a time that was to be fulfilled about 1,000 years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ would not only be in his suffering and death surrounded by his own people Israel, but he would also be surrounded by Roman soldiers. And we find in the second psalm, Psalms 2, verse 1, the question is asked, why doth the heathen rage? That expression, heathen, right there means the Gentiles. Why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You see, the two classes of folks we've got here, we've got the people, that's Israel, that's the Jews. The heathen over here are the Gentiles. And in Psalms 2, David is looking through the future at a time when the Son of God would not only be opposed by the people, but he would also be opposed by the heathen. Now we go to the fourth chapter of Acts, verses 27 through 29, and the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said this in preaching to the Jewish people after the resurrection of Christ. He says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel hath determined before to be done. Now there are some people take that verse, I mean good people look at that verse, and they say, well, those wicked men that crucified Christ, they were just robots carrying out the will of God in putting the Son of God to death. They were helping carry out the will of God by putting his Son to death. But if you look at that verse again, it says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Those men that had gathered together that day could not have been any less concerned about fulfilling the will of God or carrying out the prophecy of God. They were gathered together of their own wickedness. The Bible says that him being delivered, Acts 2.23, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and the wicked hands have crucified and slain. It says they were gathered together against the one that God had anointed. They were gathered against him. They were not gathered there as his helpers. They were not gathered together as his allies. But they were assembled together in opposition to him. Now notice this. Notice that crowd that had gathered together in opposition against him. Now you see, God's purpose in the death of his Son was the salvation of sinners. Man's purpose there was to put an innocent man to death. Those two purposes were running side by side, true enough, but man's purpose there was a wicked purpose. Those men that were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now then we go to the second chapter of Acts again, and second chapter of Hebrews again, and David says over there, he says, why doth the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against his Christ, or against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let's cast away their cords from us. So in the 22nd Psalm, David, speaking as though he were Christ, speaks of a time when dogs would compass him round about, Gentiles, when the assembly of the wicked would be against him. And he says, in his suffering and death, he says, and there was none to help. And I would to God that some of the Lord's so-called little helpers out here in this world would take that verse to heart. It says, there was none to help. There was none to help 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross, and there's none to help today, you hear me, in the salvation of sinners. And I've said this 100 times, and I hope to keep on saying it until the Lord calls me home. If I live to be 85, I'm going to say this like a broken record, God willing. To whatever extent you're here tonight, and depending on anything other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ, I need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible. You might say, well, preacher, I take offense to that. I'm a high-ranking member of the First Babylonian Church. Well, if you take offense to it, build yourself a fence around it. Because if 95% of the way you're dependent on Jesus Christ and 5% of the way you're dependent on the fact you came down an aisle, gave a preacher your hand, you were baptized in water, you give 10% of your income, you don't eat pork meat, you keep the Saturday Sabbath, you're charismatic and talking tongues, if 5% of the way you're dependent on that, then 5% of the way you're an unbeliever in Christ, and you need to learn something about the Christ of the Bible. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And he says, for this is all my salvation. And to whatever extent you're dependent on anything other than the blood of that covenant for your salvation, you're out of fellowship with David, because he says, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now the Lord in his suffering on the cross, in Psalms 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, many strong bulls of Bashan have assembled round about me. He says, the wicked are around about me. He says, the wicked have assembled round about me. Dogs are round about me. He says, there's none to help. He says, they stare at me. He says here that they pierce my hands and my feet. And whenever you realize the historical significance of this, it'll make your hair stand straight up. Crucifixion was a Roman means of putting to death. And this was written hundreds of years before the Roman Empire ever appeared. The Roman Empire was not even in existence at that day. You say, well, I remember reading in the Old Testament where the Jews put people on a tree, where it says in the Old Testament that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Listen, there were people in other nations that would put a man to death and hang his dead body on a tree. But you see, we're not talking about putting a man to death and hanging his dead body on a tree for a disgrace. We're not talking about hanging a man by the neck from a tree like they did out in the western states back in the cowboy days. We're not talking about hanging a man from a tree. We're not talking about putting a man to death some other way and then hanging him on a tree where everybody could see his carcass. We're talking about crucifying a man. We're talking about nailing a man to a tree and driving nails through his hands and his feet. That was a Roman means of putting to death. This is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The Roman Empire was not even born at that time. The Roman Empire would not appear for hundreds of years in the future. The Roman Empire practiced crucifixion. In fact, we still refer to a severe pain as an excruciating pain. You ever study that word? Excruciating? You know what that means? That means from a cross or a cross-like pain. And after I found that out several years ago, that an excruciating pain, the word excruciating means from a cross or like a cross-like pain, I cease to refer to any human pain anymore as excruciating. Because to me it's kind of a slam on the cross of Christ. Hundreds of years before the Roman Empire was ever born and started crucifying people, the Spirit of God allowed David to see that they would pierce the hands and feet of the Son of God. Now about 15 years ago, there came out one of these little perversions of the Bible where the folks took the liberty to change that this way. They hacked off my hands and my feet. You know what they just did? They just destroyed the prophetic impact of it. That says they pierced my hands and my feet. That says that they would pierce the hands and the feet of the Son of God. Now the prophets of God also told us that they would not only pierce his hands and feet, but they would also pierce his body. Let's go to the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, your speaker there is the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord, that identifies the speaker. And by the way, that word Lord there is in all caps. And over in the Old Testament, when you find the word Lord in all caps, all capitals, you ever notice sometimes in the Old Testament it's in all capitals? And sometimes it's got a capital L and the rest of the letters are small. There's a significance to that. Anytime it comes from all caps, it's talking about Jehovah God. It's talking about Jehovah God, not just talking about a Lord over slaves. Listen, God's people ought to read that book carefully. You start over there in the first chapter of Genesis. In the first chapter of Genesis, he's called God. And God said. And God said, let there be light. And God said. And God said. And God said. But brother, after man is created, after man appears on the scene, he's called the Lord God. He's never called the Lord God till man appears. Now, God is his title as the Creator. But that word Lord there is a covenant title that shows his relationship to man. He's my Lord. And I don't bow my head and refer to him as God. I don't say, God do this and God do that and God do the other. I call him Lord God. I refer to him as the Lord God. It's irreverent to go around just calling God. I call him the Lord God. By the way, it's irreverent just to go around calling my Savior Jesus all the time. Because down there in my part of Texas, known down in Mexico, there's thousands of Mexicans down there named Jesus. Well, I mean, all you got to do is go to San Antonio or Lubbock and flip through the phone book. You've got Mexicans by the hundreds name their children Jesus. They pronounce it a little different what we do. They don't have a J. They don't pronounce a J like we do. But, I mean, there are a lot of Mexican boys named Jesus. Jesus was his human name. You get over here in the New Testament, and you don't find the Apostle Paul or any inspired writer calling him Jesus, 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 chapter after chapter. If they call him Jesus, it won't be two verses before they'll let you know he's the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. The real name that belongs to him is the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Christ is a title of his office. It means the anointed one. That's the title of his office. Jesus is a human name that was placed upon him to tell you about the one that was to die for your sins. You know that, should know that well as I do. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel appears to Joseph and says, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. It's a contraction of a Hebrew expression, which means God will save us or Savior. That name Jesus tells us the name that he bore while he was bearing our sins, and the name he was bearing when he died. That word Lord, though, brother, that's a term of honor and respect. You say, well, he's my Jesus. Is he your Lord? When you say he's my Lord, that means you've turned your life over to him. And I'll be real ugly with you here on Saturday night. When he told you to do something and you haven't done it, he's not really your Lord. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I sort of suspect that folks out there, you've got the love of God in your heart, and you know you ought to obey his commandments and be baptized and follow his example and do what he said, and you haven't done it, you haven't really made him your Lord. Because if he's your Lord, you're going to do what he says. If he's the Lord, he's in total control, and you obey his commandments and do what he said. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name of honor. You don't ever find the Apostle Paul writing a full chapter just calling him Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He may call him Jesus, but it won't be very long before he'll let you know that Jesus he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we go over here to Psalms 22, and he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah the prophet says over there, the burden of the word of the Lord which came to me, and that Lord there in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, is Jehovah God. Let's come down there to verse 10, Zechariah chapter 12. See, Zechariah has just told you the Lord's the speaker all through this chapter. We come over there to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the house of Judah the spirit of grace and of supplications. And he says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who said that? The Lord said that. Says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In the New Testament, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, when they pierced the side of the Son of God, it says this was done to fulfill the Scripture, that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. The Old Testament text says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who's the me? It's the Lord that's doing the talking. That ought to prove to any sensible person that Jesus Christ that died on the cross was God manifest in the flesh. He wasn't just some good moral man. He wasn't some good philosopher, some good teacher. He was God manifest in the flesh, just like the Bible says he is. God manifest in the flesh. I mean, there's no halfway ground here. Somebody saying he's a good moral man, but he's not divine. He's the divinely sent Son of God, who in eternity was ever with the Father. In the 22nd Psalm, 1,000 years before it happened, David says in his suffering and death, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. He says, my bones are all out of joint. You know why his bones are all out of joint? Because they've got him nailed to a cross this way. He says, my heart is poured out like wax. You ever read the 69th Psalm, which is also talking about Christ? And he says there that reproach hath broken my heart. Says my heart's poured out like wax, just as though it ruptured. He says there in the 22nd Psalm, he says, I may tell all my bones. That when you were a youngster and they wanted to count your ribs, that's the best way to count a man's ribs, holding his hands out like that. Says, I may tell all my bones. He says, my bones are all out of joint. They pierce my hands and my feet. Look at this. 1,000 years before it happened, he says, they cast lots for my garment or my vesture. He says, men are down here gambling for my clothing. Sounds like the crucifixion to me. Let's notice another cry that went out from his mouth. He says, deliver my soul from the sword. And says, deliver my darling from the power of the dog. Deliver my soul from the sword. Did you notice he did not say, deliver my soul from the spear? He says, deliver my soul from the sword. Now, my friend, it was a spear that pierced his side, true enough, but that spear pierced his body. He's talking about something here he wants his soul delivered from. He says, deliver my soul from the sword. Let's find out what that sword is. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was just a babe and they carried him up to the temple when he was but a babe and there was an aged man there named Simeon? This man Simeon is way up in years. This man Simeon was staying at the temple. You know why Simeon was staying there at the temple? This old man Simeon was filled with the Holy Ghost, and it had been revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now the Spirit of God had revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. When the baby Jesus was brought into his presence, that old man rejoiced, and he says, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. You see there, the death of the child of God is a departure. To depart means to leave one place and go somewhere else. Now, he had enough sense to know that he wasn't going to die and rot like a dog. He knew he'd die and they'd probably bury his body, but his soul and spirit would depart and go home with the Lord. He says, now, he says, let thy servant depart in peace. He said, why? Because he says, I have seen the consolation of Israel. But I want you to notice something else Simeon said. Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, he says, this child is set. You catch that? He's set. Because the God I'm talking about knows what he's doing. He says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. He says, because of this child, he says, many in Israel will fall. You know why many in Israel are going to fall because of him? That didn't mean they'd fall from the arms of God, that they'd fall from grace and wind up in any eternal hell, but they were going to fall from something. He says, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. The Apostle Peter tells us over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the whole big context there, about 7 through 9. It's all good to read. I want to grab a little bit out of 7 and some out of 8 and some out of 9. The Apostle Peter, writing the people of God over here, he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. But he also tells us about a precious stone. He says, you're lively stones, but he says that the Lord is a precious stone. He's a tried stone. He's a foundation stone. But look at what Israel did to that stone. He says, this stone, which to us is a precious stone, it's a tried stone, it's that stone that the builders rejected, and he says, to us, he's precious. We believe, and he's precious. But he says, unto them, they didn't believe, and says, he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled over him. It says, he's set for the fall and rising again of men in Israel. When he came to this earth and preached his own glorious gospel, the Jews stumbled over it. And my friends, they stumbled over it to such an extent that God broke the covenant that he had with Israel. Go back and start reading about that old covenant he gave from Sinai. And he gave that covenant to the nation Israel, but they didn't keep their part of it. God did away with that covenant. There's nothing wrong with that covenant he gave them. Nothing. There's no fault in the covenant. Let's go to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and it says, for finding fault with them, says he taketh away the first that he might establish the second, for finding fault with them, not with it. We go over here to the 11th chapter of Zechariah, and Zechariah tells us of a time that the Lord would have two staves. He would be a shepherd, and he'd have two staves. Here's a shepherd's got two staves, or staffs, if you prefer. And one of those staves was called beauty. And that word beauty there means grace. One of those staves was called beauty. And the Lord says, I'm going to break this staff called beauty, that I might break the covenant that I've got with my people. Now, brother, when Israel did what they did to God's son, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. And he took this staff over here that was called beauty, and that staff was broken. And right in the midst, after he told you that that staff called beauty was broken, and he told you that he was doing away with that covenant that he had for his people, right in the midst of it, he says that they sold me for a price. What was that price? 30 pieces of silver. I mean, get your Bible tonight, you get home, get Zechariah chapter 11. Here's those two bands. One of them's called, one of those two staves, rather. The shepherd's got one staff called beauty. That one's broken. Right after that, he says, they sold me for 30 pieces of silver. Sold me for 30 pieces of silver. When Judas sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that was the fulfillment of it. Then he says, I took my other staff, which is called bands, union, covenant, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. He broke both of those staves. Both of those staves are staves applied to the nation Israel. The Lord is severing his relationship with that earthly nation. And you know what's right in the middle of the breaking of those two staves? Staves is the selling of his son for 30 pieces of silver. You know when that took place? It took place when they denied their Messiah, when they turned their back on God's son. Now then, let's go back to the scriptures and read it real carefully. We find in the Gospel of Matthew, there was a time when the Lord still honored that old Jewish temple. The Lord went to the porch of that temple. He went into the area of that temple lots of times and preached. The Lord goes to that temple, Matthew chapter 21, and the Lord begins to rebuke them at that time. He rebukes them at that time because there's money changers in that temple. He rebukes the money changers in that temple. He overturns their tables, and he says, my house, watch this, see, he's calling it my house is to be called in all nations the house of prayer, my house, and says, you've made it into a den of thieves. At that point, he was still preaching and laboring with the nation Israel, and he called that temple my house. You keep on reading about two chapters. After that nation continued to reject him, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders continue to call him vile names. In Matthew 23, he severs his relationship with that people, and he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Brother, that house that two chapters beforehand was still his house, when his labors and his long suffering came to an end, he says, my house becomes your house. And I hope the Lord never says that to one of our churches.
Amen.
I'm standing here in Eureka Church tonight, and I have every evidence that this is God's house. Been a few times in my life I've met preachers that refer to my church, my church, my church, my church, and I've been to a few of them in my life that I felt like they're telling it right. That is their church, not the Lord's. I see every evidence that Eureka Church and my home church, other churches I've been to around here, that is the Lord's house. But brother, we can behave in such a way and carry on in such a way and practice loose discipline and preach false doctrine, and we can get the wrong attitude toward each other. And the Lord leaves it and writes Ichabod on the door, which means the glory of the Lord's departed, and it becomes your house. That's what he did to that Jewish temple. My house became your house. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. Over there in the 22nd Psalm, though, you see this old man Simeon. Simeon, Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, he beholds the baby Jesus, and he says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and he says, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And that sign that would be spoken against was what Christ stood for and what he represented. And you find over in the book of Acts, after the Lord went back to heaven, that the Jewish people were still speaking against that sign. Everywhere the servants of God went out preaching the resurrection, they called them a sect, S-E-C-T. They called them a seditious movement. They accused the apostles of being the ringleader of this sect called the Nazarenes. The Jews spoke of them in a vile, contemptuous way. A sign which is spoken against. And Judaism today still speaks against Christianity, still speaking against it just as much as ever. He says he'll be a sign which shall be spoken against. His cross and everything that he represents is a sign that today is still spoken against. But right in the midst of that, the Holy Ghost gave us something in parentheses. Simeon says this. He says, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken against. But he also said this. He says, yea, a sword shall pierce even through thine own soul also. He said, a sword. Watch this, not a spear, a sword. He said, a sword will pierce. A sword will pierce. Where will it pierce? It'll pierce your soul. It'll pierce your own soul. I'm drawing a distinction between a piercing sword and a piercing spear right now. I don't want you to follow me. Over here in the 22nd Psalm, which is talking about the crucifixion of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through David, prayed that his soul deliver my soul from the sword. And he says, deliver my darling from the power of the dog. And by the way, let's look at that word, my darling. You can call your wife your darling, call your girlfriend your darling, and maybe you ought to, but that's not the loose way in which the Lord's using this. You look over in the center column of a good reference Bible, that word darling is very seldom used in the Old Testament. And when that word darling is used, it means my only one. And God is very sparing with his use of it in the Old Testament. That word darling is the closest Hebrew equivalent that we have to the New Testament term only begotten. Does that term only begotten ring anything in your mind?
Yes.
That's right. Jesus Christ is referred to as the only begotten. The only begotten. The only one God ever has or ever will have. His special, unique son. A son like no other. And if you were to take the Hebrew language and try to search for a term that would be as close to this only begotten as you could find, it's this right here, my darling. See, we sling it around, we lose the power of it. It means my only one, my only one, my only one. God's special, his only one. Deliver my soul from the sword, deliver my only begotten. My only one, the only one I've got, deliver him from the power of the dog. That dog there is not a Saint Bernard, he's not a Chihuahua. That dog there is a Gentile. Deliver him from the Romans, deliver him from the grave. But he says, deliver my soul from the sword. Let's see what he's talking about. He's not talking about a spear that would pierce his body. He's talking about a sword that would pierce his soul. Now then, let's find where that sword originated. We go to the third chapter of Genesis, and over there we find that Adam is driven out of the Garden of Eden. That man, it says, so the Lord, Genesis chapter 3, look at the last verse. So the Lord drove the man out of the garden. He drove him out of the garden, and the Bible tells us that he placed there, after he drove him out of the garden, that he placed there a cherubim which held a flaming sword. And that cherubim with the flaming sword was to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, man could not go back into that garden and find access to that tree of life because that cherubim with that flaming sword is standing in the way. He couldn't find it if he wanted to. There stands a cherubim with a flaming sword. That cherubim with the flaming sword is emblematic of the vengeance and wrath of Almighty God that stands upon the entire human race because of our sins. Man caused that sword to be there. A cherubim with a flaming sword. That sword there is emblematic of the wrath and justice of God. Let's go to the 13th chapter of Zechariah, verse 7. Again, we have here another prophecy of Christ. Someone says, how do you know Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 is talking about Christ? Because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 27 through 29, shortly before the Lord died on the cross for your sins, he told Peter and the other disciples, Peter says, I'll never forsake you. I won't ever leave. And the Lord says, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. He says, for it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He says, that's written about me. Where is that written? It's written in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and let's read a prophecy of Christ that was written over 500 years before it was fulfilled. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, we read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God spoke of a time that he would call for a sword to fall on his shepherd. And I'm not talking about a sword made of metal. I'm talking about a sword that's emblematic of the justice and wrath of Almighty God. That sword which God placed there to bar the way of the tree of life. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. That word fellow there means my associate, my equal. Just like a physician, after he's qualified, might be admitted into the fellowship of a certain group of surgeons. A man over here, after he's qualified in the field of psychiatry, law, or many other fields, over here is a fellowship of qualified men, and he's considered an equal, and he's considered capable of joining their circle. They invite him to join that fellowship of physicians and surgeons, or psychiatrists, or whatever it is. That word fellow there means my associate, my equal. Over 500 years before Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, he is referred to as the fellow, the associate, the equal of Almighty God. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. He says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You know what God did when Jesus Christ died on the cross? God called for that sword. That sword is emblematic of the justice and wrath of Almighty God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. He says, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You know what God did when Jesus Christ died on the cross? God called for that sword. That sword is emblematic of the justice and wrath of Almighty God. Let's look at a parallel between the natural David and the super David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural David over here had a sword hanging over him. You remember after David committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah put to death? 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet of God Nathan comes to him, and he says, because you have done this, he said, therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. David lived the rest of his days with the sword of God's wrath over him. Because of what? Because of sin. That's right, disobedience. David had the sword of God's wrath over him and over his household. He had a sword over him. Because of his own sins and his own disobedience. Here comes the one that David represents, the super David, the son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in this world with the sword of God's wrath over him. But it was not because of his sins or his disobedience, because he was perfectly obedient to God the Father. The Bible says he was wholly harmless and undefiled. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he's wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It says God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That sword was not over the Son of God because of any sins he committed. It was because of yours and mine. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow. He says, saith the Lord, for it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now on the cross, in the 22nd Psalm, David cries out, speaking as though he were Christ, deliver my soul from the sword. Here's the anguish that the Son of God felt when he had to bear the wrath of God because of the sins of those he represented. He never did say, deliver my body from the spear. He says, deliver my soul from the sword of his father's wrath. And I would not for all the money in this world minimize the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But I feel like I can build a strong case from the Scriptures that the thing about that he really, really dreaded was not the physical suffering of Calvary, but it was the shame and the humiliation of bearing the wrath of his Father and for a while being separated from his Father. That is the agony of it. Oh, there's physical agony. I wouldn't take away from that for all the money in Georgia or elsewhere. But he says, deliver my soul from the sword. He says, deliver my darling, my only one, from the power of the dog, from the power of the Gentiles. Now then, the Bible tells us in the 22nd Psalm of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ as he laid down his life for the sheep. You know what that 22nd Psalm is about? It's about the thing that the Lord expressed in John 10:11 when he says, I am the good shepherd. Why? Because the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Psalms 22 is about the cross. It's about the death of Christ, what he did for his people in the past. Let's come to Psalms 23. I'd like to spend the whole night on 22, but let's move to Psalms 23. You know what the Psalms 23 is about? It's about his present care for his people. Mm-hmm. He says, but David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now he's going to talk to you about some things that he's doing for you in this present world, right now, 1984. And if the world continues, 1995, 1998, what he's doing for his people now. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That won't take place in heaven. That's here, neighbor. That's right here on terra firma. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I've worked with livestock most of my life. Anytime you see a cow or sheep out here lying down in green pastures, that indicates one of two things. Now, if you see it, indicates they're either sick or they're satisfied. And he says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You know what that means? Satisfaction. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Says, he restoreth my soul. What's this? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You won't be walking through that in heaven. We go through that in this life. And he didn't say, yea, though I walk into it. He says, I'll walk through it. Yea, though I walk through it. Isaiah chapter 44, God promises, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Says, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You won't need the comfort of his rod and staff in heaven because all of his enemies will be destroyed. He must reign, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But we do need the comfort of his rod and staff in this life. We need it here. That's the present work of Christ. To show you that Psalms 23 is the present work of Christ, look at this. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That's in this world, brother. When in the 110th Psalm, I told you last night that it says of Christ that he was to rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He won't have any enemies in the glory world. He's ruling in this world in the midst of his enemies. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It says, thou anointest my head with oil. You won't need your head anointed with oil in heaven. Sheep need their heads anointed with oil down here below. I mean, when they get chewed on by wolves, when they cut their heads open on rocks, when they get too many briars and get infection and stuff like that, it's common for shepherds back then to pull back the wool, examine the sheep, and to anoint their wounds with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil. Look at this. My cup runneth over. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's in this world. Let's talk about what he's doing for you now. Psalms 23 is the present work of the Lord sustaining, providing, and watching over his people. Let's look at that 24th one. You know what that 24th one's about? In that 24th one, that thing signs off with them getting real happy. They're crying out saying, lift up ye gates, ye everlasting doors. Why? Because the King of Glory, not the suffering Savior, not the one that's despised and rejected of men and acquainted with despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not him, no, the King of Glory. Lift up ye gates, ye everlasting doors, and says, the King of glory shall come in. Says, who is this King of glory? Said, he's the Lord of hosts. Psalms 22 is about the cross. Psalms 23 is about the shepherd that protects you with his staff and his shepherd's crook. Reaches out with a shepherd's crook when you're about to get into a ditch. Reaches over here with the shepherd's crook and picks you up when you've tumbled over. You know, David, lots of times in the Psalms, David was a shepherd, you see. And lots of times in the Psalms, he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? You ever go through the Psalms and start counting the times David used that term, cast down? That's a shepherd's expression. Here's a big old mama ewe out here, big old mama ewe. Maybe she's heavy with young, or maybe she's got a great deal of wool. And she get out here, and she flips over. She's on her back. She's cast down. That's a cast down sheep. And she's not going to get back up without help ordinarily. And when David refers time and time again about being cast down, that's a shepherd's expression. And there's lots of times God's people get so cast down in this life. You start having family trouble, start having marriage trouble, start having trouble on the job, trouble in the church, trouble with your health. Sometimes God's people get so cast down, flip right over on their backs. You're not going to get back up without some help. No, you don't. You don't get back up without some help. Now listen, I've had people ask me sometimes, I hear this about once every two or three years, people have asked me, say, Brother Piles, you're on our backs all the time to read the Bible through. You know, instead of just reading 2nd chapter of Ephesians, 8th chapter of Romans, you tell us to read it through. But I've had people tell me, they say, some of the Bible I enjoy reading, but some of it they say dull. All right, I'm going to say something real strange for a preacher spent most of his life reading the Bible from one cover to the other. I'm going to make a statement that may sound a little odd. You're exactly right. Some of the Bible is dull. There's some of the Bible I love to read, just like sailing down Interstate Highway. There's some of it I make myself read. I read it because I know it's important. You know why I suspect some of the Bible's dull? Because the Bible is a book about life. It's the only book in the universe that tells you about life just like it is. It presents life just like it is. These Hollywood movies, or this stuff you see on the telegarbage, doesn't present life like it is. It doesn't. It doesn't. That bunch out there, the Ewing family that's supposed to live on South Park, that's not real life. That's not real Texans. To begin with, that South Park that you see about is not a very big place. It just sits on a few acres. All you ever see on TV is the house. It just sits on a few acres. The Ewings don't really live there. That's not real life the way it is. That isn't life the way it is. TV never presents life like it is. Hollywood doesn't present like it is. Novels don't present like it is. The Bible presents it like it is. Some of the Bible's exciting. Some of the Bible's dull. You know why? Because some of life is dull. Not everything about life is exciting. It isn't. Not everything about life is exciting. You have to work at jobs aren't exciting. You have to do things at home aren't exciting. I don't see anything exciting about diaper pails and washing dishes and a lot of other things I can name. Working on cars, you know. A lot of things I do aren't exciting at all. There's a lot of things. There's pleasant moments in life. There's sad moments in life. There's some very sad moments in life. There are some monotonous moments in life. You say, I go through some of those genealogies and they get monotonous. The Bible's a book about life. Some of life is monotonous. He says over here, that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff to comfort me. That 22nd Psalm is talking to you about the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. That 23rd Psalm, you see, the Lord's not only called the good shepherd in the Bible, he's called the great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, and now the very God of peace that brought again, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Psalms 22 is about the cross. Psalms 23 is about what he's doing for you in this present world. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I'll do that, what, all the days of my life. That's talking about what he's doing for you here. That's when you need a shepherd to anoint your head with oil when you get bruised and banged up. That's when you need his rod and his staff to protect you. That's when you need him to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's what he said. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You won't need him to lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake in heaven and immortal glory. You need him here. That Psalm 23 is about the shepherd right here in this present world. Psalm 24 is about the cross. See, in three Psalms, we've gone all the way from the cross to the crown. We used to sing a song, I believe in old number 9, you know, look away from the cross to the glittering crown. Right here in three Psalms, David took you all the way from the cross to the crown. Lift up your gates, ye everlasting doors. Why? The King of Glory is coming in. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts. You know what we've seen surveyed here in three Psalms? We've seen the good shepherd of John 10:11 that gives his life for the sheep. We've seen the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, that's been arisen from the dead and upholds and sustains his people. And we've also seen the chief shepherd, the king. We've seen the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5, because we have a promise over there. Now, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he says, ye shall also receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Thank you for your good attention.